Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You'll notice over the last number of weeks, we have been going to almost the same passages, and we'll be doing the same today. We'll be mentioning Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We'll be mentioning Psalm 139. We'll be mentioning Romans 1. We'll be mentioning Galatians chapter 3. We're mentioning the same topics because the four ethical issues that we have been talking about, though they are very, very different, the basis upon which our world thinks and the separation of the body, the making of the body simply a machine and making personhood based on the way that we think and the way that we feel simply, that's common to all of the ethical issues that we've talked about. And really the answer, the Christian worldview that we have, how Christians are meant to understand these same ethical issues, it's the same thing as well. Everything goes back to a creator designer, one who has made us with purpose, one who hasn't made mistakes, one who has intentionality in the way that we have been formed. And really the hope in the Christian worldview is that through the power of the gospel, and ultimately through the process then of after redemption of sanctification where God grows us, and glorification where God makes us new, and part of his new creation, there is a restoration to live the way God intended us to live. That's the hope of the gospel, and really model of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation have been how we have answered so many of these ethical issues in terms of how we're to think about our world. And so this morning there are going to be a lot of things that echo many of the other principles that we've talked about, and yet we're going to talk about another particular issue, transgenderism. An issue that is intimidating, an issue that often is, it is off-putting. And there's no way we can deal with the complexity of that ethical issue in what we're simply trying to do this morning. At one level, all we'll be able to do is scratch the surface. And the hope is in this issue, as with the other issues that we've begun, it helps us to see that the Bible does have answers to these things. The Bible isn't intimidated by the ethics of these issues. The power of the gospel is a power that can break through any of these particular issues. And though we're only going to be scratching the surface, the hope is that it stimulates conversations among people in the church, that in the way home that maybe parents and teenagers are able to talk about some things that has come up in school that maybe they haven't had conversations about before. Maybe it helps us to think through just the environment that the young people in our church find themselves in school and certainly at university as well. It helps us to understand the media, and it helps us to understand even in our conversations where people's defaults are as we dialogue with them. So really all we're doing is scratching the surface, and I hope it moves us to talk more with each other. The particular issues you face in your workplace or in your home setting or in your neighborhood or whatever it happens to be are probably very unique, and they pose very specific questions in terms of how you interact and deal with these issues. And the hope is that you'll find and realize that there is value in talking with one another in the church. Let me read one of those passages that we've been using as a foundation, then we'll pray and begin to talk about this ethical issue. Psalm 139. I want to read from verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret place, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for help as we come again to another ethical issue. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see that the big storyline of Scripture gives us a way of understanding the purpose with which you made each individual in the world. That it would help us to see why our world thinks so differently from your standards. And that it would help us to understand the hope of the gospel. And as such, it would embolden us to share this good news with everybody around us, realizing that whatever situation they find themselves in, whatever mental turmoil they're wrestling with, whatever feeling of hopelessness or out of place that they feel, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the confidence that the gospel is the message that saves. The gospel is the message that heals. The gospel is the message that restores us to live the way we were designed to live, and to find satisfaction as a result. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our study, and that you would, even as we've talked about these things, that where there are individuals in the church wrestling with particular issues, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see the hope and the help that comes through dialogue with the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would all be equipped to share the gospel, and also to understand our world and indeed our own particular situations and wrestlings in light of the good news of the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And for some of you this morning, the idea of transgenderism seems like an odd ethical issue to talk about because it does seem so far removed from what for maybe has been your normal life and maybe all you've heard are a few rumorings, a few media stories, and that's about it. And yet at the same time, I want you to see that this is an issue that is becoming the talked about issue in larger society. And it is something that is growing in terms of political and law agendas, and also something that is also becoming more and more of an issue at a personal level too. I remember whenever we were in LA, and where we were living, there was a coffee shop just down the road, and in those particular days where we were just feeling tired and exhausted because we had Isla, and we were new parents that didn't really know at that point what it was like to live without sleep. We would walk down to this particular coffee shop and go and get our caffeine for that morning when we were too tired to even make our own coffee. We were very lazy. And we would go get our caffeine and then we'd come back. And we got to know many of the people in that coffee shop who worked there. And there was one particular man who worked there who over the course of really a year transitioned in terms of his sex and changed his name and everything else. And it was the first time, really, I had up close encountered somebody going through that process of transitioning. And it was a sad thing to see because we had, at some level, got to know this man in that particular setting and would talk with him often. I was talking to a friend who is a pastor, and he wanted to talk about a particular ethical issue that had come up in his church. There had been a person who had just become a Christian and had sat down to meet with him, was keen to get baptized, but in the conversation about baptism, said to him that they had been born a boy, and now, as far as he had known, were living as a woman for the last 10 years. But now this individual has got converted, wants to get baptized, and just doesn't know what they should do and doesn't know how they should even begin to think about this particular issue. And my friend was on the phone asking about what he should do and where they should go and how he should deal with it. And it was just one of those issues where it was just complicated. And all we could do at that moment was pray for wisdom and think of different questions to ask and how and different ways to proceed with that conversation. It's a complicated issue, and yet it's a complicated issue that is becoming one that the church has to deal with. And we've recognized in our own church there's been teachers who operate in secondary schools, and this is an issue now in secondary schools where in our local area where children in those schools have declared that they are of a different sex than they were biologically born with, and they've had to wrestle with that. And now this year, I know there's at least one, and there could very well be other primary school teachers who that has become an issue in the primary school, and a real heated one in terms of how the school responds to it, and how the parents making choices make choices about medication and hormone treatment and everything else that can be afforded in those situations. And so I want you to know that though this maybe feels like an issue that is very, very far removed away, it is an issue that is happening and people in our church are coming against. And if you aren't, certainly it is something that in time you will start to see becoming something that comes up more and more. And we need to be able to think through in a Christian grid. So I want to spend just a couple of minutes to talk through the secular way that the world thinks. Again, we don't need to spend a long time on it because it kind of fits so much of what we've talked about already over the last number of weeks. But then I want to spend the majority of our time thinking about the Bible storyline and what the Bible says about this particular issue. When we think about the secular worldview and how they understand this issue of transgenderism, that idea of feeling that you are a gender different to the biological body that you find yourself in. That worldview exists because of a separation, as we said with all of the others, of your biological body, the mechanics of which you've been born in, and the person, your personhood, the individual, that what makes you you is not your body. What makes you you is how you think, and primarily how you feel. And that is where your identity is formed and where your claim of the real you exists. The body is simply a machine, kind of like a car that is there and normally matches up with who the real you is, but occasionally will need to be modified, changed, in order to fit in with the real you. And in fact, now, rather than just simply there being a transition from one sex to another, many people are finding that there are multiple transitions that individuals like this will go through during the course of their life, because through the course of their life, their feelings will change and the real you will feel different. And so there should be the freedom and the ability to change and then change back if needed. And all of those values, what makes you you, it's all built on the importance in society of autonomy. And it's really you and down to you to decide what's best for you. It's about questioning family and cultural expectations that are thrusted upon individuals in our society. And it's about finding primarily the authentic self, that there is a real you that needs to be discovered. And until the real you is realized and free to express themselves, there is a sense where you are being held back, that you are being caged, and you are being denied what is presented often as a human right. Now, the whole thing is built, and we've said this each week, on a philosophical way of understanding our world. It's not based on science. There's lots of debates, there's lots of articles written, there's lots of investigations take place to try and find a scientific reason why individuals may feel trapped in the wrong body. But this whole movement is based on a psychology. It's based on a way of thinking, and it's based on a feelings rather than based on biology. And for most people who would go through such a drastic and significant procedure, there's a feeling that used to be that they should be given psychological care, but now psychological care is, it's not removed, but it's minimized, and surgical operations are now seen as a way of rectifying that. Again, the body can be modified because the real person needs to be expressed. And what has happened in our society is this way of understanding the world, not based on science, but this way of this philosophical way of understanding the world, what has happened is it's been embraced at such a level that now we're in a place where we talk about discrimination. If anybody is to talk to express another way of understanding the situation, another way of trying to engage with the individual, another worldview to be able to set in front of them. What this has done is it's made it very difficult. It's increasingly difficult for the Christian perspective, the Christian worldview, to be expressed to another individual. It's very hard to genuinely help our neighbors. If we love our neighbors, we should want to give them truth and a truth grid of how God has designed the world. But that's becoming increasingly hard, and you're at risk of breaking the law. There are certain issues that are no-go issues. And the idea of sexual orientation that we talked about last week, and sexual identity, well, who you feel you are, the gender you feel you have, are issues that increasingly we're not allowed to speak to and show that there's another way of understanding the conflict that the individual is wrestling with in their own mind. The movement speaks of trans rights. And it sees this embracement in larger society of trans rights as being the final frontier of breaking the Judeo-Christian culture that has held society for so long. It's the final area that needs to be broken, that gender needs to be demolished, and finally the influence of Christian values will have been removed from society. And yet, when you think about the worldview itself, really what it is based on is stereotypes. What makes most cases, not all cases, but most cases, an individual who is born a boy feel that they should be a girl is that they maybe have different interests in life, different things that they care about. They tend to be gentler in their nature. They tend to be more caring in their personality. And society will come alongside that individual and say, well, maybe you are not in the body that you should be. You're expressing the traits of a female. Maybe you should be a female. And really what is driving that is a stereotype. What's causing someone to think about switching their sexual identity is stereotypes of the world. And so rather than somebody being freed from bondage of a way of understanding the world, really these big, drastical, surgical operations are being influenced by stereotypes in a way of viewing the world. And often what happens, and the reason this is such a heated issue, is that what is presented is that that unless these individuals are allowed to transition, it creates a discontent in them because the authentic them is not being realized, and it often ends in suicide and great mental anguish. And because of that, there are a lot of parents who are desperate in our society when their children express these types of feelings and emotions and struggles. And because this issue is so tightly tied to mental anguish and especially suicide, parents are desperate. And though they may not be comfortable, maybe even they see a lot of dangers in the transitions that are taken about, they simply do not want to speak out against the situation to their son or daughter because they're worried about what the consequences may be. In reality, science has investigate it and shows that most children who, in stages of development, express feelings of wishing they were a different gender, 70 to 80% of those children grow out of those feelings. They change. And yet the pressure is on parents when those feelings first emerge to embrace and act quickly, to begin hormone therapy, to begin transition statements. And so we're not talking about decisions simply that adults are making now. That used to be the case. Now we're talking about decisions that parents are making for their children. And often they're making them in fear because of the suicide and everything else that's attached to it. And often they're making those decisions very prematurely. Whenever, if simply time was left, children, the majority of children, would grow out of those particular feelings and wrestlings. And for us, as Christians, we look at that situation and we hurt even more. The reality is that most individuals who go through this type of therapy, most who even go as far as the full transition, the mental anguish, the mental trouble they experience, and the suicidal battles that they face continue. The surgery doesn't fix the problem. It's presented often as it'll be the solution to the problem, but it doesn't fix the problem. And the majority of people who go through these types of extreme surgeries still have the same pain, the same hurt, and the same feelings that life needs to end. And so this is an issue that our world is saying is important, and surgeries and transitions and hormone therapy, manipulating of the biological body, needs to take place in order to protect the individual. And in reality, it's not offering any protection of the individual. And in fact, in reality, it's causing a lot of pain and hurt and damage to the individual. And yet our society is trapped. We're not allowed to speak out about it, increasingly. We're not allowed to give another perspective on it. Parents are desperate, and they've been told if they don't go down certain roads, they're going to cause ongoing trouble and anguish to their children who they care about. And even at the end of the day, these individuals, and they are individuals made in the image of God, are still left in a position where they are wrestling with real hurt and real pain after they have gone through extreme surgery in their own body. So how do we understand that whole scenario as Christians? Well, I said at the beginning, as Christians, we have a Bible storyline, a grid that we need to put all of these things through, a grid that begins with creation, a grid that understands the fall, a grid that believes and understands the power of redemption, and a grid that believes in new creation and the hope that that gives. So how do we think about creation? What does the Bible say? Well, each week we've been reading from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And there we see the intentionality of God's creation of the man and the woman. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God made men and God made women. He designed them in their whole person. And that includes the way that they think. That includes the who they are in its entirety, and that is made up of their biology as well. The biology is not simply a car to be manipulated. The biology is part of the real you. Your body is designed by God because he has thoughtfully designed you. On Thursday night in Christianity Explored, we were talking about this idea of creation, and we were talking about how God, he made Adam out of the ground, and he took a rib from Eve, and he formed Eve from the Adam, and in a sense, that first man and that first woman were hands-on created by God. But you remember the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 139: "You knit me together in my mother's womb; you formed me in the hidden place." There's a sense where every individual born in this world, God isn't removed from them. They aren't created in autopilot. God is intricately involved in their design and their intention. Every one of their days is also written in his book. In other words, it's not just Adam and Eve who were designed carefully by God. Every man and woman in this world, the Bible would say, was carefully, thoughtfully, and intentionally designed by God. Therefore, the biology that God has given to you, he has given to you with thought and intention and design purpose. Therefore, in the church, we should be encouraging people to truly value their body that God has given to them. And not as the world does in a sexualized way, but to see the body, your body, as a sincere gift that God has given to you. And so the body is to be treated with respect. The body is to be treated with honor. The body is to be afforded dignity. There's a big push among in society for teenage girls to battling with body image issues, to respect and to value their body. Isn't it funny that the world will call them to respect and value their body unless they feel they should have a different body, and then you can demean it and cut it and change it. The Bible says that consistently Christians should show respect to and value the body. And all of our society, we should encourage them to respect and value the body that you have been given. Now, it's important that we recognize that. That is what the Bible says about our creation. But it's important that we also, as Christians, and I think this is important for us in our own particular cultural setting, to recognize what the Bible does not say. God made men and women, and he made them different. That's very true. The Bible also would show us that God made men different from men and women different from women. Sometimes those stereotypes that exist in our world, they are dangerous things and they cause unnecessary damage to individuals. And the Bible doesn't encourage those particular stereotypes. We need to be careful that as Christians, we don't pull constructs from the world and force them upon the identity of what a man and a woman should be, but that we instead, that we allow what the Bible values in biblical manhood and the Bible values on biblical womanhood, and that be what we encourage in our world, and especially among our own boys and girls. You know, a boy is not someone who wears blue and plays with tractors. They may like blue and they may like playing with tractors. But that is not a biblical definition of what manhood is. We need to be very careful of those stereotypes and the damage that forcing them upon our children can sometimes do. You remember the story in the Bible of Jacob and Esau? Those two boys are described in the Bible as very, very different. Esau is the stereotypical man. Hairy, rough, loves hunting, loves going out and getting the food and bringing it back for somebody else to make so it can be eaten. That's Esau. And Jacob, he's smooth. He loves to cook. He's mum's favorite. He, if there's a stereotype, is not, as the world would define it, a man. And yet the Bible will say it is Jacob that God chooses to be the father of the nation with his personality. The Bible talks about Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 29, as one who is gentle and humble in heart. That doesn't fit our definition of, you know, manhood as the world defines it. And yet there is no greater man, the Bible would say, that ever lived or existed. He was the man, the perfect man, because he was so unlike other men in his culture and society and was able to care for the world around him in a way that was different from the stereotypes. What I want us to see in this little point is just personality and temperament are not the measures of biblical manhood. Rather, biblical manhood is about the way we interact with our world. It's being willing to sacrifice. That's real manhood. It's being able to love and put others first. It's being able to serve. And it's those qualities that is, especially dads, we need to be encouraging in our children. Not a stereotype. Qualities of sacrifice, of love, and of service that even when it hurts, puts others before ourselves. That's biblical manhood. The Bible says creation. We've got to understand that we were designed and the way God designed it, not the way the world wants to force that. We also got to understand the fall. The fall has changed things. And that's why we're having the discussion we're having this morning. It's because of the fall. When sin entered the world, it changed everything. It changed our world. For some, it has caused problems in their biology, and they have struggles that others don't. It's caused much mental anguish in our world for individuals in this society too. The fall has made this society itself a dangerous place that pulls people like a magnet away from God. We read last week from Romans chapter 1 that looks at the consequences of society as it lives over time outside of God and his standards. And what happens is society pulls harder and harder individuals away from the standards of God. They pride themselves in standing against the standards of God. In 2014, in the NHS, it suddenly became allowed for puberty-suspending hormonal treatment for those who believe they are the opposite sex to be given to children. And that had been happening in America for a little bit longer. And some pediatricians in America, they released a statement that caused a lot of controversy and news headlines around the world. It said, young children are being permanently sterilized and surgically maimed under the guise of treating a condition that would otherwise resolve in over 80% of them by itself. That is criminal. End quote. You know, a society that wants to pull against God kicks out at God's fingerprints on individuals. And even at a level where it is destructive and harmful. And to try and speak to that and to share a different viewpoint is seen as discrimination. And yet, to not discriminate is to play a role in hurting and causing trouble, ongoing trouble for genuinely hurting people. And Dr. Paul McHugh, who's a psychiatrist in the Johns Hopkins Hospital in America. The Johns Hopkins Hospital was the first to pioneer transition surgery. And after evaluating and watching on an ongoing basis how those who've undergone surgery continue in life, the hospital itself shut down that program because they realized how damaging it was. And this psychiatrist in particular, who was one of the leaders in those investigations, he said, I conclude that to provide a surgical alternation to the body of these unfortunate people was to collaborate with a mental disorder rather than to treat it. And now we live in a society because of the fall that is, even as a scientist, a psychiatrist looks at this, we are as a society promoting something that is dangerous, that is destructive, and rather than hurt or help the individual, will ultimately continue to cause some great hurt. So the fall explains why there are biological difficulties and things that do need to be addressed. The fall explains why society is so aggressive in promoting something that so clearly is against the Christian worldview. But also the fall explains self, that we live in an I-focused culture. A culture that is trying to find themselves and has this discontent and doesn't want to bring God into that equation. The famous theologians, Boyzone, once said, no matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, what you believe is true. That is how our world sees things. The real you is how you feel. And that's what's important. The Bible says that's nonsense. The Bible says the heart is deceptively wicked. Who can know it? In other words, the seat of your feelings is dangerous and is trying to poison and hurt you. It's self-destructive. Your feelings are not noble and always right. Your feelings can be the most damaging aspect of who you are. All of this means that we have individuals in our world who are lost and they don't understand the hope of the gospel. They're unconscious, maybe rebels of God, and they need the true message that can actually help. And that is the message of redemption. And that's the part of the storyline that gives us hope. Men and women need to be redeemed in this world. And the way they are redeemed, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, is because God himself came into this world in bodily form. God took to himself flesh. God didn't see the body as something sinful. God himself took to himself a body in order to redeem others in their body. Those who were trapped in sin. And the Bible says, well known, John 3:16, that God so loved the whole world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The story of redemption says that this effect, this transforming effect of the gospel is something that is universal. Just because somebody has had transitionary surgery does not put them outside of that hope of the gospel. They are part of that whoever. They are part of that world. And all of those around who have been hurt as they've watched somebody going through that transition is also given hope in that statement. We need to appreciate the inclusive nature of who the gospel can save. The gospel is able to break chains, even thick chains, of a wrong worldview. And what it means is that we are freed in Christ. It's in Christ, because of this news about him and trust in his work, that those who have been blinded and are blind in a secular worldview are given sight. Those who are dead in sin are made alive to see the beauty of God's design and shape in their lives. Transsexuals, along with everybody else, can be saved by the power of the gospel. Now, if there's nothing else that you take away this morning, that's what you need to hear. The gospel is effective in this situation. We don't need to take a different approach. We may need to have other conversations. We may need to engage with a person. But what they need is the gospel, not something else. Isn't it interesting that the first Gentile we read about converted in the New Testament, do you know who it was? The Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch. Maybe not by his own choice. Maybe it was, we don't know. But one who was cut, one who had extreme surgery, and whose sexual identity was changed through a knife. And yet the gospel first affects among the Gentiles and transforms him. What a testimony to our world. What hope that should give us. We have a message that restores and redeems those whose bodies have been cut. We read last week from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor free, female, because we are made one in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, your identity, we said last week, is not in your sexuality. It's not in who you feel you are. It's not in your sexual identity, what makes you you is, as a Christian, you're now in Christ. That's what defines us. Not all the things that the world throws up as alternatives. What defines us is a new identity in Christ. Whatever background you're saved from, whatever wrestlings and struggles you had before, as Christians, we are made one in the same identity in Jesus Christ. I was sharing in the prayer meeting this morning. Yesterday we got to go to a wedding celebration. And the girl who got married 10 years ago was on the float, the leading float in the Belfast Pride Parade. And God saved her. She got baptized. And she went out and served and taught in a missionary school. And God has now also granted her a husband, and they're committed, and they are in a church, and they're seeking to serve God. Why does that transformation happen? Because of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, and lastly, the new creation. The Bible does make it clear that until we get to heaven, we are all works in progress. And I think that's important for us to think through as a church. I think as a church, we prayed earlier that God would help us to reach our community around us. If God genuinely reaches our community around us, it does mean, like my friend, the other pastor I was talking to, and I mentioned at the beginning, there's going to be difficult conversations about how we help people from the place where God has saved them in life and helped them grow. The effect of such a polluted worldview, the effect it has on individuals is deep, and it's hurtful, and it's resulting in complex issues. The fact that children in schools are being given hormones. You know, we say your identity is found in your biology. They're being given hormones that are affecting and influencing their biology. We are in a world that is broken. And it means that when God's grace does affect individuals, they come to us converted but with scars. That the church needs to be willing to bandage and help nurture healing in. If we are going to be a church that is genuinely reaching the world around us, we need to be prepared when people are saved to care for them in the context of the church. That means we can't gawk when certain people come in. It means we draw alongside. It means we seek to help. It means we have discipleship. It means that we meet up with for coffee somebody that others may raise their eyebrows at, because we want to see them grow in the gospel. Work needs to be done to reverse the pollution of the world over time. Minds, the Bible says, need to be renewed. Desires need to be, over time and with the influence of Scripture, made pure. The fruit of righteousness, this is all Philippians 1, 9 to 11. The fruit of righteousness in time will begin to grow, but it takes time. And yet this idea of a new creation is important to keep in mind, that though there is work to be done, there is an end goal that is there. First of all, God is at work in this. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These people who are coming hurt and broken from a world that has caused them only pain, they need to hear that they find rest and help and support in Jesus. That is guaranteed from Him. That they can have hope in that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 talks about that time, a perfect new creation, a world where every tear is wiped from the eye, where there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no pain. All the damage and brokenness and ongoing effects of the fall in this world will finally be purged. And all the redeemed will be in that new creation. And they will be made perfect. And they will be able to enjoy God's unspoiled creation designed to its fullness. The Ethiopian eunuch will be able to enjoy in that world the freedom of his design in Christ in a fuller way than he was even able to enjoy it in this world, just as others saved by the gospel will be able to do the same. The hope of the gospel is greater and better is coming. And so we need to recognize the power of the gospel. As a church, we need to be bold to share it. We need to be willing to care for people who are affected by it. We need to be willing and ready to nurse broken converts, beaten up by a world and people who genuinely will need our help. And on a personal note, let me just say, there may be, I don't know, especially because we have young people and others that are growing up in this world today that is telling them that they should be questioning and thinking in different ways. Maybe we do have individuals who are here who are struggling with same-sex attraction, who are feeling maybe even at times trapped in the wrong body, and maybe the world around them is whispering in their ear, telling them to run down a certain course, to go a certain direction, to move a certain way. These are not issues to be silent about. I want you to know in this church, if those are some of the wrestlings and strugglings that you are going through, I want us to be talking about those things. I want you to find the help and the support that comes through dialogue in the Christian community. I don't want to hear that you've had these thoughts ongoing for years and only hear about it when you have abandoned and left and gone a certain direction. We want to be helping, and we want to be supporting, and we want to be talking in the church. God has made us a body. The help comes through the body working and living and nurturing one another. It's not something you need to talk to everybody about. But I would encourage you, if you are wrestling with any of the things we've talked about over the last few weeks, you need to be talking to somebody, a few close friends. Please, if you want to talk, I'm happy to talk to anyone and to make sure that we put around you a little support structure where you have others that can encourage you, that can remind you what the Bible says, can remind you of the glory of the gospel and the freedom and the help that we have in Jesus Christ to stand against the pressure of such a polluted world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for just the glorious nature of what the gospel can do. That it frees, that it transforms, that it breaks definitions that once held us. And we pray, Lord, as a church, that you would give us a stronger belief in the power of the gospel to genuinely change lives. We pray that even now, as we sing and as we come to the table, and we think that of the source of that power, that it is because his body was broken and his blood was shed, we pray that we would come and celebrate the table together with a renewed thankfulness that you have saved us and that you would fill us with hope that this message can and will save others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.